2 Samuel chapter 11. We're actually reading the whole chapter. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told, Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will do no such thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord.
It's a lot harder to say, "This is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God," after that reading, isn't it? Our growth group guide for this week's passage says, so far 2 Samuel has been a happy book. But that all changes this week. This is a nasty sin, isn't it? It starts bad, and then David keeps making bad decisions. Not just mistakes, but wrong, evil decisions. At the time that kings go out to war, David didn't go out. Not because he was peace-loving, he still sent the army. He was shirking his duty. So he was already in the wrong place at the wrong time when he looked down from his palace roof and could see into the courtyards of his subjects. And so he's literally abusing his position when he invades the privacy of Bathsheba's home and sees her bathing. He sees this woman and she's beautiful and he's looking and he probably shouldn't be looking. He sends and finds out a bit more about her. And, oh, well, right, she's married. And in fact, she's married to people he knows and who trust him and serve him. This really ought to finish the story at that point. But he sent messengers to her and brought her to him and slept with her. And there's, I think that's my biggest, "What on earth are you doing, David?" moment. And then she went home. And that little note that says she'd purified herself from her monthly uncleanness tells us two things. First, she had good reason to be washing herself in her own home. And second, she's not pregnant by her husband. And that sets us up for the next item of news. The woman sent to David and said, "I'm pregnant." Now David had a tricky problem to deal with. His hidden indulgence could be scandalous, it could be even deadly. So he immediately had Uriah sent to him back to the palace. Now, was this for a heart-to-heart? Was this for a frank confession of what he'd done wrong and for him to make restitution? No. No, it's a cover-up. David pretends that nothing is the matter and suggests that he goes home to his wife. There's tremendous irony in this section, isn't there? Everything that David did looked like he was honouring Uriah, asking for him specifically, asking him all about how the war was going, sending him home for some rest and recreation, sending a present home with him, keeping him for longer because he enjoys his company so much, getting him drunk, just having a big drinking party with him. But it's all motivated not out of a desire to honour Uriah, but out of David's own shame. Could he have told Uriah, "Hey, Uriah, look, I'm in love with your wife. How about you divorce her and I can marry her?" Could he have done that? Seems impossible, because in that case, Uriah would actually have to put his king before his own wife. Surely David couldn't find a man who would do that. But ironically, again, David's plan failed because Uriah was more honourable than his king. He says, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." David is not in a tent. David is eating and drinking. David has been lying with Uriah's wife. And because he won't do such a thing, Uriah is sure to die. So when David and Uriah got up on the third day, David gave in to Uriah's honour and he put his own plan into effect, tripled down on his shame and his sin. He made Uriah the postman for his own death warrant. It's a very clear, very matter-of-fact letter. It tells Joab what to do and what needs to happen. And Joab did as he was told, and Uriah did as he was told. And we read, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. The deed done, the report came back to David with that important last line, "Hey, if the king gets angry, your servant Uriah the Hittite died." Now, the messenger didn't risk the king getting angry at him. He just came straight out with it. "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." Men had died, and David ought to have been angry. But instead, he encouraged Joab. "These things happen. Keep fighting." Because for David, the problem was solved. The necessary formalities were gone through, and then David safely married the woman and took ownership of the baby. Problem solved. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, the way that David's desire gives birth to sin parallels the very first sin in the Bible in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." None of this chapter is about what David had to do. He did all of this because he wanted to. Because it was pleasing to his eye, because it was desirable. And so he reached out and he took what he wanted. It's not about what David was forced to do, it's about what he could do. He did it because he wanted to and because he could. And almost immediately came the need to cover up his shame, just as it did for Adam and Eve. So if David's sin is like the first sin, then it's like all sin. Which means that when we look at David's sin, that's helpful for us because it's giving us a picture of sin that applies to our own sin. We do evil because we want to and because we can. "Idle hands are the devil's playthings," goes the old saying. And it's not talking about David's idle hands specifically, it's talking about all of us. Maybe you are not a shirker. Maybe you don't look into other people's privacy. Maybe you don't spend more time than you should looking where you shouldn't. Maybe you don't reach out and take the things that you shouldn't. Maybe you don't find ways to deal with your shame that involve diversion and deflection and cover up and blaming someone else. Maybe you do confess your guilt and you place yourself in someone else's power. Maybe you have never manipulated a situation or a conversation or an appearance to your advantage. Maybe you've never committed adultery in the flesh or murder through the post. But all of those things are sin, and all of us sin in one way or another. When we see David's shame, we should remember that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Now, if all of us do sin, then any of us can sin. So it's good and proper to put structures in place that restrain and protect. That's part of why safe ministry practices are really more biblical and wiser than just assuming that Christians, especially good, decent Christian leaders, will never sin and never harm anybody. David, the great king, the man after God's own heart, sinned like this. We shouldn't sin, but we can and we do. So if we can make it harder to sin by having more people in the room or by clarifying who's responsible for what or by listening to the concerns of the most vulnerable, then we should do that. We should make it hard. Sometimes we sin because we can. That's part of all of the things we do here at church, is recognizing that we are sinners. We see every evil thing that David did quite clearly, don't we? I think we have the clearest view of anyone in the story. Joab, I think, saw a bit of it. David saw quite a lot of it. But I think even David, who's pulling the wool over a whole bunch of other people's eyes, I think even he probably didn't have a very clear view of himself at that moment. David's sin is terrible. But my sin, if it was laid out like this, would also be disgusting and repellent. And at the end of the passage, we're reminded with a jolt that God has seen all of this. It's the first mention of God in the passage. Did you notice? The thing David had done displeased the Lord. Well, there he is. God has seen all of this. The nighttime shenanigans, the two-faced meals, the secret messages, they're all for nothing because God has seen it all. God sees everything. Now, I often find myself preaching that God is not the lightning bolt guy in the sky just waiting for us to slip up so he can whack, smite us. And that is true. God's presence can actually be a loving and a comforting reminder that, you know, his rod and his staff comfort us, protect us, that he's our shepherd, that he's always with us. This is wonderful good news for those who love him. But this passage reminds us that God sees us. Sometimes we sin because we can, because we think no one is watching. And so sometimes it's good to remind us that, as that old hymn puts it, he knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. That's God, right? God is watching us. That can be good news, or it can be bad news. Now, I want to spend some time this morning thinking about the damage that this sin did. Just how poisonous was this sin of David's? Well, first, it stains David's character. As we've read through 2 Samuel, I found that there keep being interesting, confronting things that come up because there's like a 3,000-year difference between us and David. It's a long way back there, a lot of cultural things to get over and explain and understand what's going on. But then we see David do something like this, and really there's no way I can explain the culture of what's going on, but everything he does is bad. I'm not trying to explain away, I'm actually trying to help you see even more what he's done wrong. And because he's done this, you think, so if he did that with Uriah's wife, then what about all those other women that we've heard about before now? What about all of his wives and concubines? What was going on with them? Is that just a sign that God has blessed David and that he's a great king? Or is it a symptom that there's something rotten in his heart? And we think, you know, if David could have Uriah killed like that, what about all the other deaths that David isn't implicated in, where his hands are clean? What about all of the wars that he's fought? Is that just him pursuing victory and justice, or is he somehow like just quite self-centered in all of that? What is going on? Can you see how this one sin, even though it doesn't logically connect to all the others, makes us wonder about David? It stains his character. It reflects badly on him now that we know he is a murderer. You may even be thinking, well, why did God choose David? Why is David the man after God's own heart? Why choose this guy? He's brave. He plays the guitar well and sings nicely, and he's good with the ladies. He's got great PR, but he's an adulterous murderer. See, sin is poisonous, and David's sin stains David's character and actually reflects on God's choice of him. And David's sin also pollutes the kingdom of Israel. I don't know if you noticed all of the sending that happens in this story and all the different kinds of servants that David has. He's got cooks and waiters and bedroom attendants and inspectors to find out about people and messengers to go, and he's got officers and soldiers and generals, and they're all committed to him and his kingship, and he uses that to serve his own evil ends. Joab at least seems to be able to see quite clearly what he's being asked to do. It's wrong, it's brutal, it's corrupt, and he goes ahead and he does it anyway. The kingdom that God instituted, even the king that God picked, is not showing the world a better way. So if we can't trust God's own King David, then perhaps we can't trust the kingdom of God on earth at all. David is a good king. He's good at being the king. He's good at the power stuff. Saul would have loved to be as competent a king as this. Saul ranted and raved and threw spears and sent hitmen, and he led hunting squads. But David just had to write a letter, and the threat to his throne was gone. God was with David and God gave David victory everywhere he went. Do you remember that from last week or the week before? And this is what David did with that. Sin is poisonous. All human power is suspect because no matter its pedigree, even if it comes directly from God, humans in power will sin. And their power will magnify that sin. And those in power in our world now are very happy to point back at those who've been in power in the past and say, look at all their terrible sins. Look at the misdeeds of the British Empire or the Roman Empire. But they're quite sure that they know the right direction for progress. They're quite sure that the things that they do are fine. Of all the obedient servants that David has in this chapter, the absolute best one, I think, is Uriah. And he's the one who dies. Other soldiers died as well, so that he would die. David didn't care. Other people were hurt. Other people were implicated in David's sin, whether they were coerced because he was the king and who's going to go against him, or whether they were corrupted because, well, he's the king but he's doing this bad thing, but he must have his reason, so I'll just go ahead and do it anyway. Sin is poisonous. Loyal, honourable, doomed Uriah says, as surely as you live, king. The serpent in the garden said, you will not surely die. But sin is deadly. It's poisonous. So we need to remember David's sin, because God didn't choose any of us because we are perfect and trustworthy. We've been looking at the reasons why David is such a great king and why he is the start of the story of Jesus in some ways. But that's all got to do with God's choice of David. It's got to do with God's extravagant grace to David. And David said at the time, "Who am I, Sovereign Lord? What is my family that you've brought me this far?" David knew God's grace. And I think we have a clearer view now of God's grace when we see the enormous gulf between this David, who is capable of that sin, and the holy and righteous God of the universe. When we forget this, we start to think that God picked us because we are so good. Or we start to pick who we will tell about Jesus because, well, we only want people who will meet our very high standards. You know, the ones that we meet, right? We've never fallen below our own standards. We need to remember David's sin because we need to remember David's grace. We need to remember David's sin because it reminds us that, well, the kingdom of Israel fell in the end because the sin of the kings did stain and pollute and poison the life of the kingdom that God founded. Whatever empire we want to build, whatever good institution we set up to serve good purposes, human sin will try to divert and frustrate and pervert that without God's care and grace. No cause and no leader can be trusted absolutely. We want to remember that David's sin was deadly and that our sin is deadly too. We can be clear about that without being judgmental, because if I'm pointing the finger at you, there are how many fingers pointing back at me? We can be clear about it if we're honest, if our own shame and fear and guilt have been dealt with, then we can help others to see the danger. Which means that we need sin to be dealt with and death to be dealt with. We need a kingdom that's not of this world. We need a king who will never pollute himself and his kingdom and us, because sin is poisonous. So my final point, every day, we need Jesus. David is not the king we need, but Jesus is. Jesus is honourable and zealous and God-fearing, as David was so much of the time, as so many of David's subjects were so much of the time, as David appeared to be even to Uriah. But David was good all of the time, not just most of the time. David was good on the inside as well as on the outside. Jesus was always the good king, always the good man, always aware of God's presence. He was a man of prayer. He spent time with God, and then he went and he did God's will. Jesus is the king who is committed to justice. David was not a safe judge for Uriah or Bathsheba to turn to, was he? Bathsheba couldn't say, "Oh king, please give me justice against my enemy. Look what he has done to me." Uriah couldn't say, "Oh king, I've heard of this terrible thing that's been done to my wife. Please give me justice against my enemy." But Jesus upheld justice at the cost of his own life. By his death, he made atonement for our sin. Jesus didn't shirk the battles that needed to be fought. He took on the most important one. He fought against our first enemy. He fought to solve our first problem. Jesus fought against sin every day of his life. He spoke against it. He worked against its effects. He prayed against it. And he chose against sin. In the middle of temptation and trial and suffering and sorrow. Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus shared in our flesh and blood so that he could die, so that by his death he might destroy the power of death that the devil held over us. And because he himself suffered while he was tempted, well, he's able to help those who are being tempted. That's us. Therefore, says Hebrews 3 verse 1, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest who we confess. See, the message this morning is not do better. We need to do better, but that's not the message. It's not do better. You've got to, come on, smarten up. Now, the message this morning is that Jesus is better. Jesus is the king that we need because Jesus can save us as David couldn't save us. David couldn't save himself from sin and death and judgment. Forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus alone. An end to shame and guilt and fear. Now we should and we must do better. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, don't be deceived. He gives a list of different kinds of wicked people. And he says, and that is what some of you were, Corinthians. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Christians will inherit the kingdom of God because of God's extravagant grace to us, not because we manage to do better. We want to do better because we know that sin is deadly and poisonous and just horrible when we look at it closely. We want to do better because we bear the name of Jesus. And the only reason that we can do better than we have done is because we have the Spirit of God in us and he has changed us. He washes us. He makes us holy. He makes us righteous. And all of that shows what a good God we have, who has done all of this for the likes of me and you. Being zealous and honourable and God-fearing and serving the king well didn't turn out well for Uriah, did it? But our king is a better king. And Scripture tells us precious in his sight is the death of his holy people. If following Jesus means suffering, if it means being Uriah rather than being David, then we want to follow Jesus through the suffering because on the other side he holds out glory and honour and righteousness and his perfect love. Amen.
What a good reminder from Alan that none of us are perfect. We all have that sin that we need to bring before God, and it's only in Jesus that we are cleansed. And we sang that earlier this morning, didn't we? We sang, God is a holy God. We can't be friends because of our sin, but Jesus died to wash us clean, when we put our trust in him. So we're going to have a time of confession now, an opportunity to come before God and ask for his forgiveness for those things that we have done that we shouldn't have, or not done that we should have done, for our thoughts, for just not honouring him in all that we do. So if you'd like to join with me in these